We are going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the verses we have to study tonight are verses 3 to 11 in chapter 1. We will read the first two verses just for context. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, deciding to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen. And we trust that God will bless his word to us tonight. So Paul is writing to his young friend, Timothy. We say young. He was probably in his 30s at this point. And 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we learned last week, are called the pastoral epistles. They are called this because Timothy and Titus had pastoral responsibilities in local churches. And so these pastoral epistles, these letters, they deal with matters relating to the local church. Verse 1 tells us who wrote the letter. It was Paul. Verse 2 tells us to whom it was written. It was written to Timothy. And then in verse 3, which we come to tonight, tells us why Paul wrote this letter. And it really sort of sets the scene for the rest of the epistle. In verse 3, you will have noticed that it refers to Paul on his way to Macedonia. Or Paul refers to a time when he was going to Macedonia and he urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. He says at the end, second half of this verse, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul, he urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and because there were certain matters that he had to deal with there. These events that Paul is referring to here in verse 3, we cannot really fit them into the book of Acts. So most people would agree that Paul was referring to a time after the book of Acts, after Paul had been released from his 2 years of imprisonment in Rome. And Paul went and continued in ministry after that. And on his way to Macedonia, he urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus. And Timothy was needed in Ephesus because there were those who had come in who were teaching error, and Timothy was urged to deal with them, to stop them from spreading error, and also to himself teach the truth, and to also exemplify truth in his life, to be an example to them, and also to make arrangements in terms of elders and deacons and so on. So that is, the scene, it sets the scene for us for this wonderful epistle. You may remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, having preached the gospel in Ephesus and people had been saved, and then Paul, he was traveling back, and when he was in Miletus, he invited the elders of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, to come to Miletus. And in chapter 20 of Acts, we have this wonderful account of Paul speaking to the elders there. And Paul said in verse 29 in Acts 20, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he said this to them: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So Paul warned them that false teachers would come, fierce wolves, and they would draw after themselves people, and they would speak twisted things. And what Paul had warned of in Acts 20, sadly, had now happened as we come to 1 Timothy some years later. And Timothy is urged to deal with this matter. One thing we notice when we sort of get stuck into 1 Timothy is Paul's emphasis on doctrine. And you may have noticed that this word doctrine, it sort of bookends the passage that we're dealing with tonight. He speaks in verse 3 about those who teach a different doctrine. And then at the end of verse 10, he speaks about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. So tonight we're going to think about the different doctrine that was being promoted, and we're going to think about how it compares to sound doctrine, and we're going to think about the nature of the doctrine that was being espoused, the motives behind these false teachers, and also the effects that the false teaching had on the people. And we're going to contrast that with sound doctrine. And the thing we notice when we get into the pastoral epistles is that Paul emphasizes doctrine a lot. Doctrine is a key word in the pastoral epistles. Sometimes the word is translated teaching or doctrine. I pulled out my sort of Strong's Concordance from my shelf, dusted off from it the other day, and I just did a quick look at Paul's use of this word. And I counted 17 times how Paul used the word doctrine in the three pastoral epistles. 17 times, and only 6 times in his other 10 letters. So there's a big emphasis on doctrine by Paul in the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy in particular speaks a lot about it. I'm just going to mention a couple of references to doctrine in the pastoral epistles, just so that you get a flavour of this. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Later on in the same chapter, verse 16, keep a close eye on yourself and the doctrine. Then in the second epistle, a very well-known verse, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine. And as we move into Titus, Paul continues his emphasis. And he says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 9, an elder should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And then finally, thinking about this word and Paul's, emphasis on this word. In Titus 2, verse 10, Paul speaks about adorning the doctrine of God, our Saviour. Speaks about how our lives can make the doctrine of God attractive. So this is gives us a flavour of Paul's emphasis on doctrine, the importance it has. And he speaks about sound doctrine. Now that's very interesting. The word which is used for sound doctrine in verse 10, that word sound, it means wholesome, healthy, pure. In the Greek, the word is hygieno, and that's where we get the English word hygiene. And it speaks about something which is pure, which is not corrupted, which is wholesome, something which is beneficial. So doctrine matters a lot. Some Christians don't like the idea of doctrine and, they think it's dry and wearisome and tedious, something for theologians and preachers to spend time on whilst the rest of us can enjoy living for Jesus, you know. But doctrine is massively important for all of us. And because it not only shapes our understanding of God, it also shapes our life. Someone said this about doctrine, that doctrine is the framework of life, the skeleton of truth, to be clothed and rounded off by the living grace of a holy life. Doctrine is the framework of life. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, the man whose doctrine is shaky will be shaky in his whole life. So it's a massively important thing. And that is why Paul emphasizes it so much as he speaks to his young friend Timothy and helps him in his situation in Ephesus. So there were those who were teaching a different doctrine, another doctrine. And what was the sort of nature of this? Let's have a think about that as we look at these verses. We notice, first of all, in verse 4, that the basis of this other teaching was myths and endless genealogies. It says in verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So we see here the sort of basis for this false teaching. It wasn't God's revealed truth. It wasn't the scriptures. It was myths and endless genealogies. And it has been suggested that these two were linked, the myths and the genealogies. The word myth here is simply the word we get the word myths from. And genealogies is the same word used in the Old Testament about genealogies. But in the days of Timothy and Paul in this first century and the century before Christ as well, there were legendary stories circulating based on traditions that were handed down. Fanciful Jewish literature with lots of genealogies, lots of names which we don't have in the Old Testament, and lots of fanciful stories, embellished stories that were attached to these names. And it seemed like these false teachers had sort of devoted themselves to these myths, and it created a lot of hot air, we might say, as they were teaching and discussing these myths. And these false teachers also seemed to take the law of Moses and misuse it and misapply it. So we see in verse 7 that they were desiring to be teachers of the law. And then it says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the implication is that these false teachers, they weren't using the law lawfully, we might say, or appropriately. They were misusing it. They were misunderstanding it. And they were misapplying it. They didn't understand the law. Paul says in verse 7, without understanding either what they are saying or the things by which they make confident assertions. So they were very confident in how they spoke, but they didn't really understand the law. Now, and Paul is saying, you know, don't discard the law. Don't sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. The law isn't the problem, because the law is good, he says in verse 8. There's nothing wrong with the law. And Paul makes that point very clearly elsewhere. For example, in Romans 7, Paul says that the law is good. The law is inherently good. There's nothing wrong with the law. We also notice further down in verses 9, 10, and 11, when Paul describes who the law is for, he seems to list commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. If you notice that, he says that the law is for those, he says in the end of verse 9, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's commandment number 5. Just don't, you know, honour your father and your mother. It's for murderers. That's commandment number 6. Do not kill. Do not murder. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. So here he speaks about adultery and fornication. That's commandment number 7. And then he speaks about enslavers. And the actual literal meaning here is, or literal translation is, stealers of men. Stealers of men. So this is stealing. That's commandment number 8, do not steal. And then he goes on to speak about liars. And we know, of course, that commandment number 9 says, do not lie. So Paul, he refers clearly, I would suggest, to the Ten Commandments. And then he says, and breaking them is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, keeping the Ten Commandments is in accordance with sound doctrine. So the problem is not the law, but the law was misused and misapplied. And I think what the false teachers had misunderstood is this, that the law is good, but the law is not good news, because the law has limitations. And that's the point that they had misunderstood. They weren't teaching the law as a means to show up our sinfulness so that we would flee to Christ for salvation, because that is the purpose of the law. But they taught the law as an end in itself. And perhaps they were majoring on minor issues in the law as they were doing so. So this seems to be the nature of this false teaching. It was based on myths, and it misapplied and misused the law. Sound doctrine, on the other hand, is based on a proper use of the law, understanding the purpose of the law and its limitations as well. Sound doctrine is based on scripture, not on myth or traditions. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine. And the other thing as well, which is so important, is that sound doctrine focuses on the gospel. Focuses on the gospel. And that's what he says at the very end of the verse we read together. He speaks about sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the sound doctrine is, I suppose, rooted in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the salvation that he has procured for us, and in the love of God for us. That is what sound doctrine should be rooted in and should be focused on. So that is the sort of nature of the problem of these different doctrines, or the other doctrine. And then let's think a little bit about the motives of these false teachers, these who are propagating this other doctrine. And notice what it says in verse 7. It's interesting. It speaks about them desiring to be teachers of the law. These men were driven, not driven to know the law and to apply the law to themselves, but they were driven to be teachers of the law. And it reminds me of Matthew 23, when the Lord Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. You know that chapter with the seven woes. And he said about the scribes and the Pharisees that they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. That's what they loved. That's what they were driven to achieve, to be called rabbis, to be called teachers. And it seemed like this was what sort of motivated men in Ephesus as well. Paul speaks of them a bit more in chapter 6, when he says in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So these men were puffed up with conceit, and they had, it says, Paul says there in chapter 6, an unhealthy craving for controversy, which produces constant friction. So that's what motivated these men. It wasn't the building up of God's people, to unite God's people. It was to create friction and to create controversy, saying something controversial, something new, something fanciful, to draw people after themselves. There might even have been a desire to gain financially. Verse 5 of chapter 6 would suggest that for us. So these men, they wanted a following, they wanted a fan base. And how different from the kind of man that Timothy was encouraged to be by Paul. You know, Paul says to Timothy in the second letter, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. You know, that's what a teacher, the life of Timothy would be. It would be suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Paul says also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He was to do his very best to present himself as one who was approved, not by men, but approved by God. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Ezra. And I love what it says about Ezra in the Old Testament, in Ezra 7 verse 10. It says about Ezra that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. And we notice the order there in that verse. First, he studied the law. Then he practiced the law. Then he taught the law. And that's the order that we should have. Those who teach, and all of us who, as we try to understand God's law, God's plan and the sound doctrine of the gospel, it's about studying it for ourselves, not studying it so that we can be knowledgeable and teach, but to understand it ourselves so that we can put it in practice in our lives and then to teach others. But these men, these false teachers, had no interest in understanding or applying it, but they desired to be teachers. So that was their motive. And then finally, as we think about this different doctrine and how it differed from sound doctrine, let's think about the effects that it had on the people. It says in verse 4 that the other teaching encouraged speculation instead of the stewardship from God or the plan or the work of God. So it encouraged curiosity and speculation. And we see in verse 6 that these men had wandered into vain discussions. So it was about discussing things. It was about curiosity. And we see as well in the verses I referred to from 1 Timothy 6 that what this produced, this false kind of teaching, was quarrels and friction and slander and evil suspicion. It had the fruit of this was terrible. And how different that is from the wholesome teaching of God's word. What does the sound doctrine that Timothy was encouraged to preach, what was that like? What did that produce? verse 5 tells us, and I think this is a key verse for us tonight as we finish our study in these verses. Verse 5, notice verse 5, it's a lovely verse. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, the ultimate purpose, the goal for teaching the Bible, for sound doctrine, is love from a clean heart and a good conscience and genuine, unhypocritical faith. And that's so important, isn't it? Doctrine is never meant merely to make us knowledgeable, but to make us holy. Not to make us clever and be able to discuss and look clever with people, but to make us more holy, more loving. And this is the effect of sound doctrine. God's truth purifies, speaks about a clean heart and a good conscience. God's truth promotes unity and love. False teaching produces quarrels and friction. So as we learn God's truth and we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, I believe it has a sanctifying effect on us. That's why it's so important for us that we teach the Scripture in the church meetings, that we read the Scripture daily ourselves, because God's truth has a sanctifying effect on us. It produces love. Jesus prayed in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so God's word, God's sound doctrine, has a sanctifying effect on our lives. Love is something that springs from a good understanding of God and the gospel. It doesn't make sense to say, never mind doctrine, let's just all love one another. It doesn't make sense. It's like someone has said, it's like saying, never mind the ball, let's just play football. You know, let's just get on with the game. But doctrine is that which produces love. And as we let that have its effect in our lives, then we in turn adorn the doctrine of God. Paul says to Titus, we make God's truth attractive to people. So may God help us to do that. May God help us to value his truth, his word. Let us immerse ourselves in it, that it may produce in us a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And the Lord Jesus could say, your word is truth. And we thank you for that. We thank you that it is faith, it's reliable, and it is profitable for doctrine to teach us and instruct us, inform us of who you are and how you want us to live. So, Father, we do pray that your word might have this effect on us as individuals, as families, as a church. And we do ask this as we give you thanks for your word and pray that you will bless us as we come together to pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.